You would turn in your Bibles or in your bulletins, if you'd like, to our scripture reading for this morning. We're in Exodus chapter 14, as the pastor continues on his series of Israel and the Exodus. Exodus chapter 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites to turn back and encamp near Pi Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea. They are to encamp by the sea, directly opposite Baal Zephon. Pharaoh will think the Israelites are wandering around the land in confusion, hemmed in by the desert. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. But I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army. And the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord." So the Israelites did this. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds about them and said, "What have we done? We've let the Israelites go and have lost their services." So he had his chariot made ready and took his army with him. He took 600 of the best chariots, along with all the other chariots of Egypt, with officers over all of them. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, so that he pursued the Israelites, who were marching out boldly. The Egyptians, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots, horsemen and troops, pursued the Israelites and overtook them as they encamped by the sea near Pi Hahiroth, opposite Baal Zephon. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Was it because there was no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, 'Leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians'? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert." Moses answered the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm and you will see the deliverance of the Lord. You will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move on. Raise your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the water, so that the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground. I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them, and I will gain glory through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen." Then the angel of God, who had been traveling in front of Israel's army, withdrew and went behind them. The pillar of cloud also moved from in front and stood behind them, coming between the armies of Egypt and Israel. Throughout the night, the cloud brought darkness to the one side and light to the other, so neither went near the other all night long. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. The waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground, with a wall of water on their right and on their left. The Egyptians pursued them, and all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen followed them into the sea. During the last watch of the night, the Lord looked down from the pillar of fire and cloud at the Egyptian army and threw it into confusion. He jammed the wheels of the chariots so that they had difficulty driving. And the Egyptians said, "Let's get away from the Israelites. The Lord is fighting for them against Egypt." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may flow back over the Egyptians and their chariots and horsemen." Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at daybreak, the sea went back to its place. The Egyptians were fleeing toward it, and the Lord swept them into the sea. The water flowed back and covered the chariots and horsemen, the entire army of Pharaoh that had followed the Israelites into the sea. Not one of them survived. But the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground, with a wall of water on their right and on their left. That day the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. And when the Israelites saw the mighty hand of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. We ask for God's blessing on his word as the pastor brings his message from that this morning.
If you take out your Bibles, please turn with me to Exodus chapter 14. My former professor in seminary has written a commentary on the book of Exodus, and one of the things that he noticed in the book of Exodus was that it's a lot like the Gospel of John, and so the Gospel of John picks up a lot of the themes in the book of Exodus and works them over. And John, one of those great places in the Scripture to find out about Jesus Christ. There is some similarity between the children of Israel and Jesus. And the way God works through the children of Israel is similar to the way he works in the life of Jesus Christ. And so at Christmas time, as we celebrate the birth of the baby Jesus, one of the things that takes place is Herod goes and kills all of the children of Bethlehem. And Jesus and his parents flee to Egypt. And after a few years go by, they hear that Herod has died, and so they return to the Promised Land. And the book of Matthew says, this is because the Bible says, out of Egypt I called my son. And when he was talking about calling his son out of Egypt, he was talking about the children of Israel and the Exodus. And God brings his people out of Egypt. And in the same way, he brings Jesus Christ out of Egypt, and in the same way, he brings us out of Egypt. He calls us out of slavery, darkness, and sin, and he calls us into the kingdom of his Son. Now, you might not know this about Pastor Bill, but Pastor Bill loves comic books. In fact, Pastor Bill used to write reviews of comics. Do you still do that, Bill? Every once in a while, still writes reviews of comics. When I was a child, superhero I disliked the most was Superman. And the reason why I didn't like Superman is I thought, he's too good. How can you beat Superman? He's fast, he can see through things, you can't hurt him, he's a man of steel. It just seems like he's too good, and so I liked Spider-Man and Batman. But I thought about Superman, and I thought, you know something, he's fast, he can do all these things, he can fly, he's youthful, and he's strong, and he seems to be incredible, seems to be unbeatable. And yet, as I read this text today, I thought, you know something, there's someone better than Superman, and that's God. And here's why he's so much better than Superman. Because Superman has a weakness. Kryptonite. Yes. Superman has another weakness. Superman never knows what's going on. Because he can only be in one place at a time. Now, he can move fast, so he can be in a few places faster than we can. But he can only be in one place at a time. And when you read the Bible and you read about God, he is so much better than Superman, because not only has he all these abilities and all of these powers, he knows what's going to happen. And that's important for this text, because as you read through the story, he knows that Pharaoh will harden his heart because God will harden it. And he knows that Egypt will pursue Israel. And so he deliberately takes Israel to a place where they're trapped against the sea. God does it on purpose. And he knows they'll be chased. And he knows that when the waters part and the children of Israel go through the sea, he knows the chariots are going to go after them. You see, Superman wouldn't know that. But God knows it. And the same thing's true in our life. God knows in advance all of the things that are going to occur in our lives. He knows the people that are going to come across our paths and whether their hearts will be soft or whether those hearts will be hard. He knows the difficulties we're going to face when we have to go through the waters. He knows when the people are going to be chasing us. And he knows in advance what he's going to do. God's way better than Superman. But let's look how it unfolds in the text. These are my titles for this. My first title was A Big Beach Day. Second title, Pharaoh Swims with the Fishes. Israel Gets an Aquarium. When I used to read this story as a kid, that was what always came to my imagination. They had walls of water on each side of them. And I thought, hey, here's a chance to look at the bottom of the sea and see the fishes swimming and see the seaweed and the fishes. Or this is a title, I've told you a million times, let my people go. Or what are you afraid of? What are you afraid of? The children of Israel are afraid of Egypt, chariots and their armies. And they should not have been afraid of that. And you find out by the end of the story, they're afraid of God. Look with me at verses 1 through 9. Flight and pursuit. Flight and pursuit. Chapter 14, verse 1. Tell the Israelites to turn back and encamp near Pi-Hahiroth. Pi in Hebrew means the mouth. Between Migdol and the sea, they are to encamp by the sea directly opposite Baal-Zephon. Pharaoh will think the Israelites are wandering around the land in confusion, hemmed in by the desert. And so instead of going straight east, as you would expect, and going along the coast, God does not want them to meet with the Philistines, who are powerful. And so God sends them. They live in the Nile Delta. He sends them to the south. And then he sends them a little to the west. And Pharaoh hears about their route, and he thinks, these stupid Israelites, they don't know where they're going. They're going into the middle of the desert, and they're trapping themselves right against the sea. Verse 3, Pharaoh will think, the Israelites are wandering around the land in confusion, hemmed in by the desert. Verse 4, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. But I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. So the Israelites did this. Verses 5 through 9. The pursuit. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds about them and said, what have we done? We've let the Israelites go and have lost their services. And we've seen Pharaoh change his mind 10 times already. Each plague, he changes his mind. I'll let them go. I won't let them go. Please pray for me. I repent. I was wrong. And now he does it again. Verse 6, so he had his chariot made ready. Took his army with him. He took 600 of the best chariots. At this period in history, Egypt is the most powerful nation in the world. The reason why they're the most powerful nation in the world is their chariots. And they have 600 trained officers with their chariots. These are men who have trained to use these in battle. It's like the equivalent of having 600 tanks today. I don't know how many tanks Canada has. Do we have 20 tanks? 40 tanks, 50 tanks, this is huge, 600 chariots. It's a large force. And against the slaves, the Israelites, it will be a slaughter. Verse 8, the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Four times it talks about that in this text. God hardening the heart of Pharaoh so that he pursued the Israelites who were marching out boldly. It says they were marching out with a high hand. God has delivered us. We're safe. They're confident. And along comes Pharaoh. The Egyptians, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots, horsemen and troops, pursued the Israelites and overtook them as they camped by the sea. Flight and pursuit. Verses 10 through 20, the two camps. Verse 10. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified, and they cried out to the Lord, help us. They said to Moses, was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? I think what they're saying is, if we were going to die, we could have done without the walk. We could have just died where we were, saved ourselves a lot of trouble. Why did you do this? Verse 12, didn't we say to you in Egypt, leave us alone. Let us serve the Egyptians. It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert. And so they blame Moses. Complain. It's too hard. We don't like it. You're just killing us. It's not going to work. There's no hope. We're lost. And Moses' response, great response of faith. Do not be afraid. Stand firm. You will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you'll never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still. God will fight today. Verse 15, the Lord's response to Moses. The Lord says to Moses, why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move on. And I love that. They're camped by the sea, and God's first reaction is, move forward. And I think they kind of look at the sea, and they go, move forward? Come on. What kind of a response is that? And he tells Moses, raise your staff, stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the water so that the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground. I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them. And I will gain glory through Pharaoh and all his army. Verse 18, the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. I love that. Move forward. Verses 19 through 20. The protection of God. Then the angel of God, who had been traveling in front of Israel's army, withdrew and went behind them. The pillar of cloud also moved from in front and stood behind them, coming between the armies of Egypt and Israel. Throughout the night, the cloud brought darkness to the one side and light to the other, so neither went near the other all night long. The Egyptian army's in darkness the whole time, and the Israelites have light all night long. And I'll come back to that in a second. Verses 21 through 31. Israel crosses, but Egypt doesn't make it. Look at me, verse 21. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. All that night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. The waters were divided. And the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with the wall of water on their right and on their left. A tremendous miracle. And when I picture this, I think the way you see it in the Ten Commandments is the way I picture it. That there is a wall of water on both sides that is piled up. It's hard to just explain this in a natural way, which some people try to do, that the wind just blows the sea so that the sea goes to the other side of the sea. I remember one time that happened in Lake Huron a few years ago. There was a storm out on the other side of Lake Huron, and the water went out from Sarnia. I don't know where it went, but it went somewhere out into the lake. Well, the wind pushes against the water, but it pushes it so that there's two walls, a wall of water on the right and a wall on the left. This is a miracle, supernatural, and can't just be created through some kind of strong wind. Somehow God is specifically funneling this wind so that it happens. Verse 23, the Egyptians pursued them, and I think if I was an Egyptian, this is where you need to question what you're doing. They're going into the sea with walls of water on both sides. This is not normal. I've just seen 10 plagues. What are we doing here? Let's stop and think about this. But they don't stop and think about it. They hitch up the chariots and in they go. Verse 23. The Egyptians pursued them. During the last watch of the night, the Lord looked down from the pillar of fire and cloud at the Egyptian army and threw it into confusion. He made the wheels of their chariots come off so that they had difficulty driving. Here's my literal translation. He removed the wheels from the chariots and drove them into heaviness. Drove them into heaviness. And I'll come back and tell you why that's important. And then Egypt said, let us flee from before Israel because the Lord fights for them against Egypt. And they realize that it's God that's doing this. Verse 26, then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may flow back over the Egyptians and their chariots and horsemen. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at daybreak the sea went back to its place. The Egyptians were fleeing toward it, and the Lord swept them into the sea. The entire army of Pharaoh that had followed the Israelites into the sea, not one of them survived. But the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground, with the wall of water on their right and on their left. That day the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians. Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. And when the Israelites saw the great power the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. Okay. So what? These are theological lessons from the chapter. Lesson number one. God has the ability to harden people's hearts. God has the ability to harden people's hearts. Proverbs 21, verse 1 says this: "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He turns it whithersoever he will." I apologize that I memorized it in the King James. "He turns it whithersoever he will." He can do whatever he wants with the heart of the king and come up with any kind of a decision he needs from the king. Proverbs 21, 1. And that's what he's doing with Pharaoh. He could have had a yes answer on day one if God wanted. Instead, he hardens his heart, and 10 plagues and one Red Sea collapse later, he has glorified himself. And a couple other examples in the scripture of the ability to harden people's hearts. Isaiah 45, 1 is not him hardening his heart. That is God in control of a king. In this case, this is King Cyrus. And Cyrus is the king of Persia. And God says, "Here is my anointed one, Cyrus, and he's going to serve me and do what I want him to do." And that's why Cyrus, when he takes over Persia and he has all the captives that Babylon has taken, says, "Go back to your homeland and rebuild the temple." Why do they come up with that? Because the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. And when he wants the king to be kind to his people, he's kind. And when he wants the king to harden his heart, he hardens his heart. Now, Revelation 17, I just put that up there because we live in the last days. And in the last days, God is going to harden the hearts of all people so that all people, when they see the Antichrist, every nation will willingly give their power to the Antichrist. And God is the one who does that. You might not believe me. Let me read it. If you don't believe me, turn there yourself. Revelation 17, 17. This is what it says: "For God has put it into their hearts to accomplish his purpose by agreeing to give the beast their power to rule until God's words are fulfilled." He's talking about nations. Nations will willingly follow this person that is against Christ and against the law of God, and they'll willingly do it. And God is the one that's making it happen. He's bringing about the end of time. So God has the ability to harden people's hearts. Now, let me go one step further. How does God harden someone's heart? I'm just going to give you one example of how he does it. Exodus doesn't tell us how he hardens Pharaoh's heart. I'll give you one way that God hardens a human heart. Paul talks about this. When God gives the law, and the law comes to you, and the law says, "Do not steal." And you hear that and you go, "Who are you to tell me what to do?" When the law comes to Pharaoh, "Let my people go." Here's what happens in Pharaoh's mind. "What do you mean, my people? What do you mean telling me what to do? I'm Pharaoh. Who is God anyway?" And as the word of God comes to Pharaoh's heart, It's like a shovel, except it's not pointy end first. It's the back end of the shovel hitting the heart. It's like the back end of the shovel just flattening out and hammering on the ground instead of going in pointy end first. And the Word of God can do that to the human heart. It can harden the human heart. And you see that God hardens his heart. One way he does that is by giving him his word. Okay, number two, God acts to glorify himself. Two or three times in the text it says that's why he's doing it. I'm hardening Pharaoh's heart so that he'll come in after my people. You'll get the biggest miracle that you ever can imagine, a sea being parted and a sea collapsing. And then people will look at God and go, wow, he really is God. It's magnificent, stupendous, spectacular, powerful. God acts to glorify himself. Now, one of my favorite books, and I have owned this book, I don't know for how long, I would guess 30 years, I would guess I've owned it. It's called Desiring God. It used to be called Meditations of a Christian Hedonist. And when I bought that, my dad goes, David, what are you buying there? A Christian hedonist. We're not hedonists. And yet as I read it and I began to see the message, it's fantastic. Let me read you from chapter 1. This is the introduction. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That comes right from the old confession. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. It's the most important thing you can do. It's what you are made for, and it's what you should be doing every day. Chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. However, it's also the chief end of God. The chief end of God is to glorify God and enjoy himself forever. Now, how does that make sense? How does it make sense that God would put himself first? And I'll read, this is from page 45. Is God for us or for himself? Is God for me or is he for himself? It seems when he's glorifying himself, he's for himself. Here's what he writes. God does all things for his own sake. God writes, or says, for my own sake I do it. My glory I will not give to another. And then Mr. Piper writes, this is love. Because in pursuing the praise of his name in the hearts of his people, he commands the very thing that completes our joy. God is the one being in the universe for whom self-exaltation is the highest virtue and the most loving act. When God glorifies himself and we see God for who he is, that is when we are most blessed. That is when we are in the best position possible. When we see that God is great, God is to be loved above all things, and God is to be worshiped and valued above all people and all things. When we see that, that is when it's best for us. And that's why it's so wonderful that God glorifies himself. He does it for his benefit. But when he acts for his benefit, it really helps you. And so God is glorifying himself over Egypt so that his people for the next 3,500 years can look back and say, isn't our God great? He delivered us from Egypt in spectacular ways. He's a great God. Number three, similar to the point we just had, God acts so that people will know who he is. He acts so that people will know who he is. And that is stated in the text twice. I'm doing this to Egypt so that they will know I am the Lord. Remember how the Ten Commandments starts, Exodus chapter 20. How's the first commandment start? Okay, thou shalt love the Lord thy God. That's not the first of the Ten Commandments. Okay, sounds like there's some confusion. There shouldn't be confusion on the Ten Commandments. I'm not asking you what's commandment number seven. I'm asking you what's commandment number one. Okay, this is, by the way, this is something everyone should know. Everyone's a Christian. Commandment number one, you shall have no other gods before me. Right? That's commandment number one. You shall have no other gods before me. But that's not how it starts. That's not how it starts. When you look on those two tablets, commandment number one is you shall have no other gods before me. But right before that, there's a little section that says this: I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. And God acts over Egypt so that his people will know he's the Lord. They'll know who he is. It's so important for you to know who God is. That's why we have his word, so that you will know he's a person, that he acts in this world, that he's all powerful, he's the creator, that he loves you, that he sent his son. Like, these are things that we need to know, so that we can know who God is. God acts so that people will know who he is. I am the Lord your God. That's so important. You got to know that before you can go to commandment number one. You shall have no other gods before me. If you don't know the Lord today, this is a great thing to apply to your life. You might be trying to follow God by keeping all the rules. And rules are important, but you don't start by keeping the rules. You start by knowing God. Once you know God, hey, then you can start working on some of the rules. But the first place you got to start with, who is he? Get to know him. That's point number three. That's part of theology, this passage. That's why the Red Sea takes place, so that people will know who he is. Point number four, God does miraculous and marvelous things. I suppose one of the reasons why you might watch a Superman show, even though it seems like it's unfair fight, one of the reasons why you might watch it is that he'll win a different way each week. One week, he'll win by knocking down a wall. I know in one of the Superman movies, he wins by going so fast around the world that time moves backwards. And I guess that's why you watch it, to see what crazy way Superman might win this time. That's also why we keep reading our Bible. And part of the spice of life is that we have a creative God who is all powerful, but guess what? He doesn't save us all the same way every time. He's got all kinds of ways to save you and all kinds of ways to help you. Sometimes he'll part the sea for you. Sometimes he makes you get on a boat to go across, and he makes it rough. And sometimes you have to swim. And sometimes he sends an angel. He's got all kinds of ways to help his people. And he's so creative. His power's up the chart. God does miraculous and marvelous things. Point number five, God saves people. God saves people. And it says it right in this text that God saves his people. It says it twice. I did go on one of the places we recommend that you give for the Philippines. I recommended in the bulletin a couple of weeks ago was through ABWE, Cross Borders for World Evangelism. And one of the key places ABWE is working in the Philippines is in that city that we all saw destroyed. And so they're talking about how they will use the money to go into that section. And I went onto their website to read some of the stories of some of the people that knew the Lord. And I read one story about a woman, and actually they were doing an interview with her, and she was speaking in whatever language she's speaking there in Philippines. And as she was speaking in her language, someone was translating. And the water was surging in, and they were surprised. They didn't know that the water was going to surge as much as it did. And so they were in their house, and they climbed up the walls of their house, climbing up on furniture, and the water just kept coming and coming. So then the family climbed up into the rafters. And a huge family living in this one house, and they climbed up into the rafters. And they started praying to God, Lord, save us, save us. And they kept climbing into the rafters, and the water was within a foot of the roof. And in another foot, they would have died. And that's where the water stopped. And they got out of that, and they go, God saved us. We prayed, and he delivered us. And that's our God. God saves people. Number six. God goes with his people. I love reading in the Old Testament when the angel of the Lord shows up. The angel of the Lord, or the angel of God, and sometimes this is Jesus Christ. And it always tickles me to see what Jesus is doing. By the way, I shouldn't call him Jesus in the Old Testament, right? Jesus is the name given to the Son of God when he becomes a baby. So when I call him Jesus in Moses' time, that's kind of an anachronism. I should call him the Son of God, the second member of the Trinity. But he is pre-existent, right? He exists right from eternity past. And here he is in the Old Testament with the people of God. And here he is as the angel of God, protecting the people of Israel and displaying himself as a cloud and as a pillar of light. That's Jesus, the Son of God, loving his people. And I just love to see that. I love to see my Lord and my Savior being active in people's lives and being active through history. He's the one that talked to Abraham. That was the Son of God. He's the one that went and talked to Joshua as the captain of the Lord's armies. He's the one who here has shown himself to Moses. That's the Son of God. God goes with his people. Point number seven. People are fickle and change with every passing wind. And I suppose that's why these stories are so interesting. We'll always see another way for humanity to fail. It never ceases to amaze us. What can humans do wrong this time? And this time you see the children of Israel, the Egyptians, first of all, yes, you can go. No, you're not going to go. We're going to want you back. And notice he doesn't just send out the foot soldiers. He's sending out the chariots. He's going to run them down. And by the end, they just want to get out of there. When the wheels fall off the chariots, it's, hey, what are we doing? Let's run away. The children of Israel, how fickle are they? They leave Egypt, it says, with a high hand. They leave Egypt with boldness. They're confident. Our God has delivered us. And in 3 days, they're saying, why did you bring us here? We're just going to die. What's wrong with you? We were better off as slaves. By the way, the rest of the story is, you know that as soon as they cross the sea, they change their mind again. People are fickle and change with every passing wind. And I hate to say it, but that's true of us, right, as human beings, right? We're weak. We're flesh. And as the difficulties of life hit us, don't be surprised that we are weak. And sometimes we turn our back on the Lord. And sometimes we turn away from rough situations. The wonderful thing is he takes us back. But that's who we are. Finally, God's people need to act. And I've got a number of things they have to do. They could have sat beside this. For them to be saved, they actually had to walk through the water. That was what they had to do. Their responsibility was to move forward into the sea. But I wrote down a number of things that God wants them to do and that they had to do in this text. Number one, they cried out to the Lord. You got to pray. Right? Don't expect God to save you and help you when you don't pray. You have to pray. He says, don't be afraid. Right? Don't be afraid of the Egyptians. That's what we have to do. Don't fear. We have to go forward. Or as Peter would tell us, step out of the boat. Trust the Lord. We have to trust in Him. And that's how the text ends. When the people saw this, they trusted in the Lord and in Moses, His servant. Trust in God. And finally, fear the Lord. You don't have to be afraid of Egypt. You just have to have respect for God and awe for Him. Fear the Lord. Well, just as God delivered Egypt, He has delivered us. And He did that through His Son, Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to celebrate that right now as we think about what Jesus Christ did for us. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we are thankful today for Your deliverance. And we needed it. We were lost, enslaved in sin, with no hope. But that was when You sent Your Son to be our Savior, to die for our sins, and we thank You for that. And now as we sit around this table today, Father, we ask that You would just help us to keep our minds on our Savior, Jesus Christ. Magnify Him in our eyes, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.